If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? Mark chapter 7. And I want to conclude this passage before us this evening, Mark chapter 7, and we'll read again verses 1 through 13. Surely this passage stands at the heart of what Jesus wanted to say and what he did say to the Pharisees and to the Jews and the scribes and the leaders of Israel. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, and now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' or korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, it goes without saying, of course, that doctrine in the church is fundamental and necessary. Doctrine in the Christian experience is fundamental and necessary. We need doctrine, truth, the gospel. We need to understand the word of God. And Jesus is clear when he speaks on any occasion that his authority rests in and of himself and rests in the word of God, the revealed word of God, which of course for Jesus at that time is the Old Testament. The Pharisees, on the other hand, and the Jews and the scribes rested their authority not only in the written authority, the Word of God, but also in the unwritten oral tradition or rabbinic tradition that was handed down from generation to generation by the elders. And this unwritten oral tradition became authoritative and became, as it were, doctrine for the people. And yet Jesus is going to do away with that unwritten rabbinic tradition and establish that authority is to be found in the Word of God only. It is possible, of course, to interpret the Word wrongly, as we have seen a number of times. Now, I want you to notice the response of Jesus to the question of the Pharisees in verse 5. "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" That his response is twofold. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, this is the first part of Jesus' response, he uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove and characterize the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he does that from Isaiah chapter 29 with that quotation in verse 6 and in verse 7. So that's his first response. His second response, which we want to consider tonight, is in verses 9 through 13, where Jesus provides the Pharisees with an example of how they reject the commandment of God and how they replace God's commandment with their own tradition. So now Jesus is going to get to the heart of everything that has been taking place in these 13 verses. He is now going to cut with a knife to the very quick that problem that exists in the heart of the Pharisees, and he's going to dissect them, and he's going to show them where they are wrong. Now, hypocrisy in worship or hypocrisy in religion leads to vanity in worship, or as verse 7 tells us, "In vain do they worship me." And how is that vanity in worship displayed? It is in teaching the doctrines of men. It's just as simple as that. Vanity of worship, which is idolatry, is through the teaching of the traditions or the commandments of men. So it's a very dangerous thing that we have here. Such worship, which Jesus characterizes as vain and as the teaching of men, is idolatry. And so this is a very important thing. And idolatry is expressed, isn't it, in the communication of hypocrisy from generation to generation, from elder to elder, down through the line as true worship. And hypocrisy masks itself, doesn't it, as true worship. Not as false worship, but as true worship, just as the actor on the stage wants you to understand that the role that he is playing is really who he is. But in fact, we know, of course, that it's not. And he has the mask on. Now, the divine will in vanity of worship or idolatry is simply a replacement of that divine will with the human will. The practices of men are replaced, the practices of the doctrines of God are replaced with the practices and the traditions of men. How easy it is to slip in to that kind of behavior. And Jesus is going to expose and he is going to censure the traditions of the Pharisees. He's going to do that in a willful submission of human contrivance, that's number one, and he's going to do it from the Word, and he's going to do it on behalf of the will of God. So he's going to expose the traditions of men, not being the doctrine of God, not coming from the Word of God, having nothing to do with the will of God, and therefore their will or their traditions are to be exposed and rejected. Now notice the conclusion in verse 8 that Jesus draws and that he declares. He says, in view of Isaiah chapter 29, verses 6 and 7, here's how I see it, Jesus says. You leave the commandment of God and you hold, he says, to the tradition of men. And so the conclusion, verse 8, is reached through the practice of verses 6 and 7. And notice that their hypocrisy is simply a leaving, verse 8, of the commandment of God and a holding to the tradition of men. What is desperately needed by Christians today is a holding to the Word, holding to the doctrines of God, to the Word and the will of God. Now, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus is going to demonstrate this hypocrisy. And he's going to do it by using an example. And the example is from the Old Testament scriptures. And he's going to get to the heart of this issue of hypocrisy. He wants to expose the Pharisee. And he wants to expose the heart of the Pharisee, and he wants to show us where the ground for their hypocrisy lies in. Namely, in their interpretation of the Word and their promoting of that Word, their interpretation of that Word, in their way as being authoritative for them. And he wants to say to them, and he wants to demonstrate to them that this is not how it's going to be. So the heart of hypocrisy is not just a substitution of the commandments of God for the traditions of men. We must understand that the heart of hypocrisy is not just a substitution of the commandments of God for the traditions of men. No, it's a rejection of the commandments of God in verse 9. Notice verse 9. You have a fine way, Jesus says, of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. You notice that word establish? That word means to cause, to stand, to erect. So it implies stability, it implies longevity, it implies erecting something so that it will stand and will not fall. And Jesus says, in order for you to establish, to get your tradition to take hold, you are prepared to do certain things, reject the Word of God, ignore the commands of God, do away with the doctrines of God, in order to hold and erect and establish your own traditions. Now, the issue is this: you cannot have God's Word and man's tradition as religion side by side. You cannot have that. Now, this does not mean that tradition or any traditions are not good. There are good traditions. But we understand and we recognize that tradition is not on an equation or a par with the revealed Word of God. The moment you bring down or place on a level with the word a tradition, you have made the tradition equal the word of God, and you have given the tradition an authority that that the tradition does not have. You have made it equal with God's word, and the moment you do that, you have destroyed the authority and the validity of the word of God by rejecting and replacing the word with our own tradition. So it's a very fine line that we're talking about here, a very dangerous thing that we're speaking about. What it means then, in essence, is that you cannot substitute, you cannot replace, you cannot eliminate, you cannot do away with the Word of God for the traditions of men. Now, God's Word does not equal the traditions of the Pharisees, does it? I mean, this is evident from Scripture. Jesus will say to them, for instance, in Matthew chapter 23, in that sevenfold woeful rebuke of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, lawyers! Woe to you, Pharisees! You hypocrites! Woe to you!" Over and over again, he denounces them because of their interpretation and their replacement of the authority of the Word with their own authority and with their own interpretation. And so Jesus wants to expose this hypocrisy that they are promoting among the people as a means of being right with God, when in actual fact and reality, this is far removed from the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, verses 5 through 8 is about authority, isn't it? It's all about authority. The Jews place the Talmud, including the Mishnah, which is their record of rabbinic oral tradition, on a level with the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw last week that the Pharisees, who hold to the Word, who hold to the Torah, who hold to the law of God, also hold equally to this rabbinic, unwritten, oral tradition. The Sadducees, on the other hand, held to the Word of God, but their interpretation of the Word of God was not accurate at all. So we see the Pharisees prepared to hold to the Torah, but bringing into their understanding of the Torah an unwritten rabbinic tradition, which they held as of equal authority and equal value. And this is what Jesus wants to expose. Now, in our own day, of course, we have certain churches that place the teaching of the church, the doctrine of the church, on the same footing as the Bible. So if the Bible says it, that's one thing, but if the church says it, that's also authoritative. And the church interprets the word, and the church has its own authority. No, the church does not have any authority equal to the word of God at all. By the way, in every cult, in every sect, without exception, you will find that the word of God is distorted and replaced with man-made interpretations and man-made traditions, in every case. So they will take the word, they will twist the word, and they will use the word to establish their own tradition, and then they will tell you that their tradition is God's word, is the commandment of God, and you are bound by it, and therefore people find themselves sucked into all these cults and all these sects because they view the traditions of men or are exposed to them as being the commandments of God when they have nothing at all to do with God's word. And so these traditions that are developed by individuals are palmed off on the unsuspecting person as if they were the commandments of God. And you can couch the truth sometimes, or change the truth and frame it in such a way that it looks nice and appealing, but it's not the truth. So you twist the truth, you change it, and you put it out there as truth, but it's really the traditions of men, and it's the commandments of God that are being promoted. Now, what Jesus brings before the Pharisees then, as a human contrivance, as a human tradition, is, as far as Jesus is concerned, a distortion of the law of God, of the word of God. Now, if you put yourself in the first century, the guardians and the keepers of the Torah, of God's law, would have been those Pharisees. So if you were an ordinary Jew, you would see a Pharisee passing by, and he would want you to see him passing by. He would want you to see his flowing robes, and he would want you to know that he is different from you. He is God's person, God's man. He's the holder and the keeper of God's word, and he wants you to know that. So you would see the Pharisee as he passed by, and you might say to yourself, "There goes a man of God. There goes an important person. There goes someone who knows his Old Testament. There goes someone who has such insights into the Old Testament scriptures." And the Jewish person, in general, saw the Pharisees and the leaders in this way. Now we know this, of course, because of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. When the scribes and the Pharisees are demanding the death, soon all the people are demanding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So their authority carries some weight. However, those crowds that were exposed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again recognized that in His teaching, this man speaks with authority. He is not speaking like the scribes and the Pharisees. There's something about him. What was the difference? The difference, of course, was that Jesus was giving them the Word of God, the Word of the living God. So here we are, the Pharisees thinking that they are the keepers of the law, they're the guardians of the law, but Jesus says, you break God's law. You think you keep God's law, but you actually break God's law. And He's going to show that their actual breaking of the law, they pass on to others and force others to break the law as well. So it's a very serious thing that Jesus is talking about here. And first of all, we must notice in verse 10, for instance, you have a fine way, verse 9, of rejecting God's commandments to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, now Jesus goes to the Word, doesn't he? Goes to the Old Testament. Here's what Moses said, and what Moses said is connected to the commandment of God in verse 9. You see that? The example Jesus is going to give from Moses is connected to the commandment of God that you have rejected in order to establish your tradition in verse 9. So Jesus here says that what Moses says is actually the commandment of God. And notice what Jesus does. He compares what Moses said, verse 10, with what you say, you Pharisee, in verse 11. Notice verse 11, but you say. So Moses says, verse 10, but you say. And the way that Jesus says that is very clear to indicate to us, clearly indicates to us that He is comparing what Moses said with what the Pharisees say, and there's a difference between them. So this is a distortion of God's law, a breaking of God's law. Jesus upholds the commandment of God. The Pharisees uphold the tradition of men. And Jesus says, Moses teaches the commands of God, but you are teaching your traditions, and they have no connection to the Word of God. So here's this example then that Jesus uses to demonstrate this breaking of God's law that we find here in verses 10 and 11. What did Moses say? Moses said, verse 10, honor your father and your mother. That's number one. And Moses also said, number two, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's the Old Testament scriptures. That comes from Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 21. So Jesus takes two Old Testament quotations, one from the Ten Commandments and another from the case laws of Israel, and He says that's what Moses said, and those words of Moses are the commandments of God, are the Word of God. That's what Moses said. But you, He says, well, you have a different way of approaching those very commands, Exodus 12 and Exodus chapter 21. So verse 10 is taken directly from the Ten Commandments, which of course, Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 21, Leviticus chapter 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, dealing with the Ten Commandments of God. This is commandment number 5 in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Now, we know that the fifth commandment falls in the second table of the law. The first table of the law contains the first four commandments, which deal with the worship of God. The second table of the law deals with how I love my neighbor, how I behave towards my neighbor. The second commandment, or table, is like the first table, equal, loving God means I will love my neighbor. Not loving my neighbor means I don't love God. So we don't see the Ten Commandments as being separated. Well, commandment number one is okay, but commandment number five, I can play with it. Or whatever it is. No, the commandments are all together having their authority because they are from God. They are a reflection of His moral character and His moral being, the being of God. Now Jesus is going to appeal to the original ruling of Moses, the law of Moses in Scripture, in order in verse 11 to destroy their tradition, which we find in verse 11. Now remember, the Pharisees believed the unwritten rabbinic tradition. They believed it. It was authority for them. Just as the Old Testament was authority. So they believed the Old Testament word, they said, and they believed the unwritten tradition. But what they had done was that they had taken that unwritten tradition and they had believed it over the word and replaced the word with their unwritten tradition. And of course, with unwritten traditions or oral traditions, you have to keep adding to them as new things develop and are understood. And it's a never-ending process as you examine all the ins and outs of an understanding of what does this mean or what does that mean. Now, when the Pharisees looked at that Mishnah, that rabbinic tradition, they saw it, according to their words, as a fence around the law. So their interpretation, they said, was a guardian, was a fence around the Torah. So here I have my Ten Commandments from God, but now I need to explain the Ten Commandments. So all these traditions develop from the Word, and then they will say that those traditions that surround the Word or are an explanation of the Word are a fence around the Word. And the Pharisees were the guardians of that fence. They stood watch over that fence. Sometimes you had to add to the fence, so you shifted the fence a bit. But whatever it was, that fence became authoritative and separated really the word from the tradition itself. So Jesus is going to show, however, that no, it's not the tradition that is the fence about the law. It's the word of God that is the fence around the rabbinic tradition. If the rabbinic tradition doesn't match up with the word of God, you throw out the rabbinic tradition. So the word of God is the only fence, the only guardian for anything outside. Now to me that seems like a wonderful thing, right? Here's the word, there's a fence around the word, anything outside doesn't count. The authority is in the Bible. There's no authority in the church over there. There's no authority in the preacher over there. There's no authority in the prophet over there. There's no authority outside the word. The word of God is the authoritative revelation of God. Anything outside there, well, you run the danger of establishing your own traditions. Now, we do certain things. For instance, in church, we do certain things. We function in a certain way that we believe are legitimate. But we will never say that the legitimate usage of what we do or practice of what we do equals the authority of the word. We're quite willing to change our practice as long as it's under the authority of the word, and the word doesn't discourage us from that. So we always bring every thought, every desire, every ambition, every goal that we have to the Bible and say, I must submit my desires to the Word and let the Word establish the guidance and the authority for me. This is something so desperately needed in our time, in the Christian church, a return to the authority of the Scriptures and understanding that this is a revelation from God. It's not man's tradition, it's not man's understanding, it's not man's interpretation. This is the word of God and we are called upon to believe and obey it. Now God's word will either uphold the tradition or it will destroy a tradition. If the tradition is good, the word will not say anything to the negative. And therefore you can look at that tradition, but don't ever equate that tradition with the word. But you can look at it and say it's got value, it's got good things attached to it, and I can use it for my benefit, but it is not the word. So the word establishes this good tradition, upholding it, but any bad tradition it's going to reject and it's going to destroy all the time. So God's word protects us. The Bible guards us. The Bible keeps us from error and from danger. And how important it is for us then to know our Bibles, to love our Bibles, to study our Bibles, to memorize our Bibles, so that we are on guard against error and false teaching. You remember during the Cold War, enemy agents built their lives on mistrust and deception. They established their life as another life. So the agent that was out there telling an enemy agent or enemy people or whatever it was, trying to turn other agents, he was portraying himself as something other than what he was in order to gain the trust and win the trust and in order to prevent the other agents or whatever it is from knowing precisely who he was and what he was doing. The rabbinic law is like that. It is deceptive because it is man's tradition. It is dangerous because it is man-made rules. And those traditions, when you pass them off as the word, as having equal authority with the Bible, become very, very, very dangerous. So dangerous, in fact, that you can delude the people. And the Pharisees were masters of promoting the unwritten rabbinic tradition, deception. And we see that right here in this example of Jesus. So layer upon layer, you put your tradition, you put another tradition, you put another tradition, and after a while you have all of these traditions, or layer upon layer, and down here's the Word of God, and you can't even see the Word anymore. You just see tradition, tradition. No end in sight as to when those traditions are no longer needed or no longer necessary. You just keep adding to them. And traditions always seem to require new traditions to protect the old ones. So here's my tradition. I'm under attack on this tradition, so I build a new tradition to protect myself, to protect the old tradition. Then after a period of time, that tradition has a little bit of attack because I haven't thought about something. So I build another protection, another tradition. And layer upon layer upon layer, the traditions build up over centuries. That's the rabbinic law that was passed down. Now let me see if I can explain these Ten Commandments, or this commandment that we have here, the way that we should see this. It was John Calvin, many years ago in my reading, who helped me to understand exactly what the law was saying with respect to a proper perspective. What does God's law mean? For me, when I read, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, what does that mean? For instance, let's take commandment number 8, you shall not steal. If I were to say to you, what does that mean? You would probably say to me, that means we shouldn't steal. We shouldn't steal somebody else's property. We shouldn't do that because it's wrong. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't take from somebody else. We shouldn't take that which is not ours. Those are all good explanations, but that is not the way we should see the Ten Commandments primarily, from the negative perspective. In fact, it's not just you shall not steal, it's not just about the physical act of theft that the commandment is saying you shall not do. That's not what it's about. It's not just about stealing from a negative perspective. And the Reformers and the Puritans, of course, understood that God's law, with all of its shall nots, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, was not just about the negative aspect, but was all about the opposite of the negative aspect, namely the positive aspect. What is the positive interpretation or aspect of you shall not steal? Well, in the New Testament, for instance, the Apostle Paul says that we should not steal, and his antidote for theft is honest labor. Work. That's his antidote for stealing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief, notice how he characterizes him, let the thief steal no more, no longer steal, but rather let him do what? Let him work, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, Paul says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, if we were to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and just break down that passage, you would see that Paul says, okay, here's the thief. Since he says he's a Christian, he must stop stealing. That's the first thing. The second thing is, in place of stealing, let him work. Let him do honest work, thirdly. And more than that, let him work with his own hands. For what purpose? So that he may have something to give to someone else. The very thing that his theft was against. I'm taking it for myself. No, honest labor now means I have something to give away. Now, that is when you look at the negative perspective and you look at the positive perspective, you can see that the positive understanding of the negative command, the prohibition, goes much further than we may originally think or understand. So the applications of Ephesians 4:28 are massive. How shall I give a thief honest work? How shall I do that in society? How shall a government view these kinds of things? Should a government view theft in this way? It has all kinds of ramifications. And yet, the applications of Ephesians 4:28 are grounded in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. In the negative prohibition, you shall not steal. But we don't just stop with you shall not steal. What must I do if I don't steal? And you can apply that to any commandment. So honest work, diligent labor with my own hands, sharing with other people is now my obligation and my delight, Paul says. That's what I'm supposed to do. And all of that just comes out of you shall not steal. Now Jesus is going to give us a back-to-back commentary from the law by quoting Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus 21 verse 17. Whoever, this is his second example, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And the Exodus 21 passage, along with Exodus 22 and Exodus 23, are what are known as the case laws for Israel. How does Israel function as a nation, as a society? By obeying these laws in Exodus 21 through 23. So this case law, the second quotation Jesus gives, is given by God through Moses to help Israel govern itself. And it's directly connected, Jesus is saying, to the fifth commandment. In fact, all of the case laws of Exodus 21, 22, and 23 are grounded in the Ten Commandments. They flow out of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, it's not difficult to see that what Jesus is saying is that whoever reviles father or mother is exactly the same as not honoring your father or your mother. It's exactly the same as what he's saying. So there's a connection. The application of reviling your parents is breaking the commandment which says you must honor your mother and your father. Now, right at this point, you can see how easy it is to come up for yourself with all kinds of ideas to prevent the dishonoring of your parents. If you wanted to develop your own list, I'm sure you could come up with lots of ways that if I do this, I won't dishonor my parents. It's easy to do that. You can do that. We can make our own list. We can make our own traditions. If I hold to these, I will not dishonor my mother and my father. So a tradition that supports the commandment is something that is well and good. I have no objection to that. We shouldn't have any objection. If the tradition supports the commandment, that's fine. The commandment stands as the final authority. But if I develop a tradition that rejects or breaks the commandment, then that is unacceptable. Then that is a rebellion against the authority of God and His revealed word. So what had the Pharisees done to violate the fifth commandment? What was it that they did that broke commandment number five? Well, look at their interpretation that Jesus gives of the fifth commandment. Verse 11, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Now their interpretation of commandment number 5 is not a faithful development of the doctrine or the teaching of the fifth commandment. What the Pharisees are saying has nothing to do with the fifth commandment, but is in actual fact a promotion or a way of rejecting the fifth commandment and breaking it. It's not a help in any way at all. In fact, it's an abuse, a perversion, their interpretation in verse 11. Notice verse 11, but you say, here is Moses in verse 10, and he says this, but here are you in verse 11, and you say, this. Now, if you were to ask me who would I trust first, I'll take Moses. Thank you. Verse 10. I'll take Moses anytime. Because Moses is not about tradition. Moses is not about interpretation. Moses is about the written, revealed word of God and the authority of the word coming through that revelation every time you read Moses. So it's the interpretation that forms the tradition that is the problem that we have here. Now, notice Moses says, but you say. And we have the exact reverse of this kind of teaching or usage or practice given by the Lord Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5. You remember Matthew chapter 5? Over and over again, Jesus would say to them, you have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, and they would have heard what was said. Interpretations, traditions, you have heard that it was said, which were, by the way, an action or a violation of the law. Because Jesus says, when I say, but I say unto you, he is giving the correct interpretation of the law itself. So you say, but I say. You say, but I say. You have heard that it was said, but I am telling you. what it is. And here we see the reverse of that. Moses said, but you say. Now every time Jesus says, you have heard that it was said in Matthew chapter 5, every time he says that, he's connecting to the law of God. Every time he says, you have heard that it was said of old, he is, yes, making a connection to the law, but it's not the law that's the problem, it's the interpretation of the law, their interpretation that's the problem. That's why Jesus says, but I say unto you. And then he gives them his interpretation. So the Pharisees either were indifferent, or they interpreted or perverted the teaching and the intent of the law of God. But when Jesus says, but I say unto you, he is applying the law and he is interpreting the law correctly and as God intended it. So it's all about intention. What did the Pharisees intend by what they said or what happened here in verse 11? Now it's clear, verse 11 is not an Old Testament quotation, but it has allusions to practices in the Old Testament, to offerings that were made for specific purposes of being devoted to the Lord. But nowhere do you find this statement, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God. You won't find that as a quotation in the Old Testament, but you will find allusions to things devoted to the Lord, offerings made to God for specific purposes. So it appears that the tradition that the Pharisees have erected over time is connected to some allusions in the Old Testament about offerings devoted or given to God. Because that's what korban means. It means an offering to God, given to God, devoted to God. So verse 11 is a man-made tradition. That's what Jesus says, but you say, so it's a man-made tradition. This word korban then is an interesting word. It talks about being an offering. Literal interpretation, given to God, which Mark gives for us in the text. Now this offering was a rabbinic tradition derived from the practice of the Old Testament of devoting particular things that you possessed to God. So if I have something that I want to devote to God, offer to God for usage by God alone, I would devote that to God. I would give it to God. It now becomes God's. It's given to him. It's no longer mine. I can't do with it what I want. I've given it away. I've given it to God. That is rooted in the Old Testament. But the way the Pharisees have used that and changed those allusions and that practice from the Old Testament is a violation of the intention of the commands of God, and therefore is, of course, non-authoritative and invalid. When we think about korban, korban is related, of course, to the modern-day concept of deferred giving. That's what korban is all about, deferred giving. This is becoming more and more a familiar practice in our own time. You can defer giving. So I can will my property, and I write in my will that I'm going to give my property to an institution, to a charity, to a church, whatever it is at the time of my death, but I still retain possession now over the property and over the proceeds of the property or the interest that accrues from my possession of it while I am still alive. So as long as I'm alive, I retain possession, I retain authority, but the moment I die, it's out of my hands. Now, when I make this will, it is my intention to give it. It's my intention to give it. I write it down upon my death. These assets belong to whoever and to whatever. Now, in the case of korban, you could dedicate your goods to God, and then you would withdraw the use of those goods from ordinary life. So, if I have a property, and I use my property, and now I give it to God, korban, I say, this is now, I'm giving this to God, I withdraw the use of that property from ordinary functional use, and I give it, it now is in the hands of God. It's no longer mine, though as long as I'm alive, I retain authority over that, but it's not going to be mine when I die. It's given to God, as it were. So, in verse 11, what is this verse about? If you say, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God. What does that mean? Well, here's a son. And we use a son because sons owned properties. He declares his property either He has inherited this property before the death of his parents. They have given the property to him. Or he has acquired the property through purchase. But he possesses this property. He declares that his property is Korban. His parents are alive. But he takes this property that is his, and he says, this property is now given to God. It is Korban. It is an offering to God. And when he does that, it means that at his death, the ownership of that property passes into the possession of the priests and the temple. Not into the family line, not into the family tree, because he has declared it Korban, given to God. And because he has devoted it to God, it now goes to the temple and goes to the priests. And so until the time of his death, he is the proper owner of that property, and he maintains control. But the moment he dies, the property is the possession of the temple. Now, what does this mean? This means that even when he's alive, because he has declared his property Korban, his parents can never ever benefit from the property. Never ever, because it's given to God. They can never benefit from the property while they are alive and he is alive, should they need some asset or capital or whatever it is to be derived from the property. So the son, because he has given the property to Korban, is unable now to render help to his parents, who may need help from the property, who may need capital. Why can't they get help? Because it's given to God. It's now Korban. It's given away to God. More than that, let's say the parents get in their old age and they need financial support. And the son has a property and he could say, well, let me sell this property and use the proceeds to help you. He cannot do that because he has declared it Korban. He has given it to God. So he is unable to provide from his own possession something for his parents. One of the commentators, T.W. Manson, has observed that a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he might give it to God, but that he might prevent some other person from getting it. So God is not the real issue in Korban, even. I just don't want either my parents to get it, and I don't certainly want anybody else to get it, so I just take away the possibility of my property falling into other people's hands, even my family's hands, by declaring it an offering to God. I've devoted it to God. It's out of my hands when I die. Well, into whose hands does it go? Aha, that's the issue. It goes right into the hands of the priests and the temple and the Pharisees. And they now have possession of these properties that have been devoted in this Korban way. Now, once the property, of course, has been offered to God, what do you think a priest would do? If you came to him and said, look, I'd like to change my mind about my Korban. I need to sell my property. The priest would do everything in his power to discourage you from selling your property. In fact, Josephus tells us that in order to cancel the Korban, a man had to pay 50 shekels and a woman had to pay 30 shekels. It's an exorbitant amount. So they gain. Okay, if you're going to, they'll do everything to discourage you from doing away with the Korban. But if you want us to cancel the Korban, there's a fee, an admin fee that you must pay up front for us to do that. And it's major. Well, you might not have the money to do that. So you are unable to help anybody by the sale of your property. So when someone does this Korban, once it is in place, it's very hard to do away with it. And the Pharisees, by the way, on the other side, are going to encourage everyone to give something to God. Why are they going to do that? Because they are the ones who benefit every time. They can never lose. So they will encourage you to devote something to God for their own control and purposes ultimately, and they will discourage you if you want to change the plan, change your will, whatever it is, to get back your Korban. But there'll be a cost to it. Either way, they win. Either way, they win. You can never win in this situation yourself. So they gain the property, and the proceeds would... they would then, of course, discourage through legalese, through red tape, through bureaucracy, whatever it is, they would discourage anyone, parents, other family members, from gaining or being helped by this property. Now, right up front, there are two major attitudes, are there not, found here. First of all, the giver. the giver might display himself, the self-centeredness, because he hypocritically thinks that he's pleasing God. I'm giving this to God. But his real heart attitude is, I don't want them to get it. I don't want them to get it. So I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to couch it in religious terms. So the giver's attitude is up for debate here by Jesus, and his intention is to prevent his parents from getting anything. And guess who encourages that? The Pharisee. He says, you know, that's right. It's right that you should devote something to God. You should do that. You should give your property to God. That's the right attitude to have. The consequence of doing that, of course, is to deprive parents of receiving any benefit from this property. And guess what that is? That is a violation of commandment number 5. Not only the first attitude, the giver, but the Pharisees. This is just pure hypocrisy. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Isaiah 29. Well did he prophesy. He knew exactly what he was saying when he spoke to you, Pharisees. Notice Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 29. It's to you, Pharisees, that this interpretation belongs. So they have broken the fifth commandment. And the Pharisees, of course, they cause others to break it. And then when the person may want, out of obligation, to recover his property, they will do everything in their power to dissuade or discourage the person from getting back their property. All in the name of religion. All in the name of the law of God. All in the name of, we are servants of God. Here is the heart of the Pharisee. Hard, unloving, unkind, unbending, rigid. You know, we have intestate laws in our own country, in our own state. They stipulate, for instance, that you cannot go down the family tree. I mean, for instance, if you have no son, you're not going down the family tree because you have no descendant. So where will you go? Well, you can go up the tree if you want. You can go sideways if you want, uncles, aunts, cousins. But if you don't have a son, you can't go down the tree, necessarily. So our intestate laws tell us that with respect to our own family trees, the son and heir, by the way, that phrase, son and heir, comes straight out of this passage or these associated passages, which are now incorporated in legalese. My son and heir. In the Old Testament, the heir was the son, the firstborn son, of course. So you can go back up the family tree if there are no descendants underneath you. None at all. You can go back up your tree. And if there's no mother or father, well then you might want to look sideways, left or right. Now verse 12 prohibits this ability. And Jesus reveals the crux of the matter. Note what he says. Jesus says, verse 12, then when you do this, you no longer permit him. Now, I want you to notice all the personal pronouns in verse 12 and 13. And the personal pronouns apply to the Pharisees, right? You, verse 12, then you, that's the Pharisee, no longer permit him, that's the person who gave the Corban. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition, Pharisees' tradition, that you, Pharisees, have handed down, and many such things you, the Pharisees, do. So the Pharisees have rigged the system in their day for maximum benefit to the Pharisee. And since the son can no longer do anything for his parents, guess who breaks commandment number 5? The son. The son is forced to break the fifth commandment because he can't do anything. It may be his heart attitude also to prevent his parents from getting anything. That's why he protects it by giving it to Corban. If he does that, he has violated the fifth commandment immediately. Because if they come to him and they ask for help, and he says, well, I can't do that because I've given my property to Corban, they have broken the fifth commandment. But more than that, it is without question the Pharisee who is guilty, isn't it? And in verse 12, all those, that spate of personal pronouns that Jesus uses there, they knowingly perpetuated and they were knowingly committing moral sin because they were breaking the fifth commandment. They prevented the individual from being able to apply their property and so on. So, The Pharisee enmeshes the law with his traditions, hides the law in his traditions, and I am certain that in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, these laws of God were just broken and people didn't even understand and didn't even know. But it was the Pharisee that was telling them, you have to do this and you have to do that if you want to please and obey God. That's a danger with traditions, isn't it? They hide behind moral issues. Corban, by the way, was not the only problem in the first century. Look at verse 13. Thus making void the command, the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. It's not just Corban that you've got the problem with, Pharisees. It's not just this one issue. There are many such things. Literally, the Greek text says there are many such similar things. Many such similar things that you do. That word do, by the way, is in the present tense, which is this, which means it's just standard operating procedure for a Pharisee to live like this. The law of God, yeah, that's important. But all these traditions, I've got to live by that. I've got to live under the domination of that. I want to. I can add more and more, and they become rabbinic tradition. So what does it mean to void the word of God? Because that's what Jesus says in verse 13. Thus making void God's word by your own tradition. Now the word of God there doesn't mean all of Scripture. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition. No, it's a reference to the fifth commandment in particular. It's a reference directly to commandment number 5, which is called the word. Isn't that interesting? The law is called the word of God. So the Pharisees deprive the word of its authority and power. How do they do that? In their traditions, they void the word of God. They empty it of its power and its authority. So their interpretation, their tradition becomes the authority that the people are forced to hold to. And in all of that doings and goings on, the commandments of God are violated over and over again. And I think this now, verse 13, is really the heart of the matter, isn't it? Thus you make void the word of God by your tradition. We can nullify God's law. We can nullify God's word through the legitimate, or I should say the illegitimate, use of legitimate means. So the wrong interpretation leads to the wrong application. The wrong application leads to the wrong view of God. The wrong view of God questions the authority of God and therefore equals hypocrisy, ultimately. I was reminded this week by a good friend of mine. He said, when you see the man standing on the street corner with his big sign that says in capital letters, repent, and you drive there with your car, silently you accuse him of being a lunatic. But he may be the very one who lies down under his newspaper at night with Jesus Christ. And we would say to him, don't be such a foolish person. Get a job, whatever it is. You see, we have our own traditions. And woe to anyone who does not fit in with our traditions. We are masters of subtle criticism and not so subtle criticism. We are masters of those things. We are the actors on the stage of life hiding behind our masks. Jesus wants to just strip that away from us. So get rid of it so you can see my word clearly and feel its power and know its authority. Jesus would say to each of us tonight, remove your mask. Let me see the real you. Don't hide behind the mask. Be vulnerable to me and to my word. Allow me to mold you by my grace. So all these rules and regulations and rituals, they must always be tested against the word. So how precious, dear congregation, is God's word. The Reformation came about because it was a return to the authority of the Word of God. If we want to see in our own time a return to the Word and the power of the Word, then that's what we have to do. We have to return to the Word. God's word is glorious. God's word is precious. And how good it is that I can come every day to this word and humble myself before it and ask God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. Open my eyes. I can't open them myself. You open them, Lord, so that I can see what you have in your word. And who is to be found in the word? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In the word. Not in our traditions. Not because we do this and we do that and we operate in this way. No, in the word only we will find Jesus our Lord. And if we humble ourselves and submit ourselves, then we will know Christ from his word. And we have a responsibility. All of us have a responsibility and an obligation to guard this word. To love this word. To proclaim this word. To live this word. That means let me never bow down to any man-made tradition. Let me never submit to any man-made religion. Let me never do that to substitute the authority and the word of God to assuage my guilt for whatever it might be. Let me never be involved in those things. So we want to honor God through obedience to his word. So let us study the word. Let us preach the word, not to be approved of men, but to be approved of God. Let us study God's word and let us preach God's word, not to please men, but to please God only. When our message is challenged, then we must muster every bit of the knowledge of God that we have in the word to our defense. And it is in our defense that we must refuse to tamper with the word of God and water down the word of God so that God's message is diluted and does not become an offense to people. We want God's word to offend. We want it to offend. Unless you are offended, you cannot know the power of the cross. We must feel the offense of the cross. We must know the offense of the cross. This is what Jesus is saying. The doctrine of God is the doctrine that we must follow. The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine we must follow. And if men are offended by it, like the Pharisees were offended by Jesus when he spoke his word, then so be it. Men will be offended. But I'll tell you something. God will be glorified in the proclamation of his word that offends sinners. Because in the conversion of sinners, then we shall have ample opportunity to give glory to the grace of our glorious God who is able to do such wonderful things. May we know the power of the commandments of God and the word of God and do away with all of our traditions and man-made religion and ideas. Let's pray together.